All right, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome to you this morning, faithful few. I know folks are still coming in. Weather has been interesting this week, but hopefully everyone's enjoyed the break. So let's open in prayer. Almighty God, we give you praise for this Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day of the year. We pray your blessing upon our time together. And as we look to a tool for instruction for this coming year, we pray that you would encourage our hearts and give us a level of devotion to learning the doctrines of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this is a standalone Sunday school class. And for those of you that were here at the beginning of last year, we had one standalone class on catechism. So a few of these slides are going to look familiar. Not all of them, but a few of them will. But last year, we as a church went through a catechism. It was Spurgeon's catechism. He took the Baptist catechism and the Westminster catechism of the 1600s and whittled it down to about 80 or 90 questions. And each week, we emailed it out and made it available. This year, we're going to do the same thing, but with probably the world's most famous catechism. I don't think that's an overstatement, and that's the Heidelberg Catechism. And so today I just wanted to kind of introduce you to that catechism and then also explain a little bit about it and maybe mention a few things as to how we will utilize it as a church. So the Heidelberg Catechism was published in 1563, and we'll talk about that. But why in the world would we even bother with such a thing? Why not just pray and read the Bible, which are both good things? Well, briefly, just to kind of walk you through some of church history very quickly. Again, this will be a review for a couple of you. The word catechize, just simple Webster's dictionary definition, means to instruct systematically, especially by questions, answers, and explanations and corrections, specifically to give religious instruction in such a manner. And Webster's gets this right, because the word catechism is actually something that we'll see in the very first writings of the early church, or catechumen, as we'll see. So that's a definition. It's a fancy word which means to teach through question and answer. Okay. Catechisms could be defined this way: a one-stop shop for teaching all ages alike in the full counsel of God's word, with a right view of who God is, what true salvation is, how to live as a believer, and incorporating the historic creeds and confessions of faith, thus avoiding the major heresies of church history and honoring the command of Scripture to train in doctrine. When a Latter-day Saint or a Jehovah's Witness shows up at your door and says that they believe that Jesus Christ died for sin, does that make that person your brother or sister in Christ? And if you say, do you believe the Bible? Yes. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for sins? Most of them, yes. Why is it that we would say that they're cults and that they have heresy versus saying, well, that's my brother or sister in Christ? Well, that's just one example of why understanding basic doctrines of the Christian faith are important. We would say Jesus is not simply a created being. The chief of all created beings, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. We would say he's the eternal Son of God who at a moment in time became fully man. Okay, there's a difference, a big difference. So catechisms help protect us as we learn to put the Bible together systematically. We can see an early catechism in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Literal pictures there. But how in the world do we teach our children and teach others the various truths of the word? Well, we can tell them Bible stories. We should. We can encourage them to memorize Scripture. We should. But how does Scripture fit together? That's our undertaking. And so the Bible itself encourages us to teach words, in this context, the words of the law, but words to our children. Here's a case study. We won't dig into this, but you remember our friend Timothy, our brother who was a protege of Paul. He was taught by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. If you remember in 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how," here's the important part, "and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Just an example, even in the scriptures itself, of a child and a teenager growing up learning various doctrines. Well, the first work that we have outside of the Bible, of the Christian movement, is the Didache. Now, this is a book, sort of an early church manual from the first and second century. And here, even though we wouldn't consider this scripture inspired by God, it is a Christian document and it gives us historical information. I spent a little time in this book. And here are some examples. Didache 4.9. "Do not remove your hand from..." Do not refrain from disciplining or shirk your responsibility towards your son or daughter. But from their youth, teach them the reverential fear of God. Now, that's not a proof text for catechizing necessarily, but it is an understanding that the next generation after the apostles would have seen it as a primary responsibility for children to be trained in the fear of God. Which would ultimately involve, among other things, teaching them the truth of Scripture. This book, which we won't spend time in, gives instructions on Christian living. It sets up Christian living in two ways. This is the way of life, this is the way of death. Or this is the way of light, this is the way of darkness. It gives instructions on the Lord's Prayer. It also gives instructions on baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'll try to avoid my being Baptist and getting really excited about this document, but it talks about baptizing in living water, which would be another way of saying baptizing in running water. You get my drift, right? You need to find running water because you need to immerse individuals, right? But I digress. And it also mentions that only baptized individuals can come to the table. Now, this is not authoritative over us, right? This is not scripture, but it does give us a little bit of information about how the first century and second century Christians operated. Let's move a little forward. The First Council of Constantinople dated 381 AD. So we're moving forward about 200 years or so. "On the first day, we make them Christians. On the second, catechumens," those learning through catechesis. Okay. "On the third, we exercise them by three times breathing on them on the face and on the ears." We don't do that. "And so we instruct them and make them frequent the church for a long time and listen to the Holy Scriptures, and then we baptize them." Now again, this is not authoritative, but it's another example of how in the first few centuries of the Christian church, baptism wasn't, would anyone like to come get baptized today? Come on down. It was treated as a very important sacrament, ordinance of the church, and so there was a period of time of training, perhaps longer than maybe we would consider prudent today, obviously. But you see that there's this example of, okay, a candidate for baptism is going to go through a process of learning the doctrines of the faith. Similar time frame, the period of probation and instruction varied at different times and places according to Canon 42 of the Synod of Elvira, 305, that's the date. It was to be 2 years. "He who has a good name and wishes to become a Christian must be a catechumen 2 years, then he may be baptized." Now, there's a lot of issues that we won't delve into today. We know that baptism doesn't make someone a Christian, okay? But in the early church, there was a connection of being put forward in baptism, identifying with Christ, okay? But notice that, again, we get this example of there's a period of training of new believers before they approach the baptismal pool. Now, we're going to fast forward a long way. We could keep going through later church history in the patristic period and then in the medieval period. We're going to move right on up to the 1500s to Ursinus, who was one of the two principal authors of the catechism we're going to use. Okay, I'm just trying to lay the case that we're not weird for emailing out catechism questions. We're not overly academic. right? New believers learning catechism. That's not a ivory tower thing. Look what Ursinus says in the 1500s, German Reformed. In the primitive church, those who learned the catechism were called catechumens. We saw some evidence of that just now, didn't we? By which it was meant that they were already in the church and were instructed in the first principles of the Christian religion. There were two classes of these catechumens. The first were those of adult age who were converts to Christianity from the Jews and Gentiles, but were not as yet baptized. Persons of this description were first instructed in the catechism, after which they were baptized and admitted to the Lord's Supper. Such a catechumen was Augustine. After his conversion to Christianity from Manichaeism, we can talk about that on the side if you want. It's kind of an early philosophical heresy mess. But Augustine came to Christ out of that and wrote many books while he was a catechumen and before he was baptized by Ambrose. Ambrose was also a catechumen of this sort when he was chosen bishop. At that time, that would have been head pastor of the biggest kind of church in the area. The urgent necessity of which arose from the peculiar state and condition of the church in Milan, upon which the Arians were making inroads. The Arians were a Christian heretical group which taught that Jesus was created, not the eternal Son of God. Under other and ordinary circumstances, the apostle forbids a novice or catechumen to be chosen to the office of bishop. Those who are desirous of seeing more in regard to these catechumens are referred to the ecclesiastical history of Eusebius, probably the first church historian, the 10th book, the latter part of the 4th chapter. Those who taught the catechism or instructed these catechumens were called catechists. All right, so I'm just putting together a case that this is kind of has been a tradition that people have learned doctrine systematically in various ways. 1600s, Scottish Presbyterians put a high priority, a high premium on it. Look at the Directory for Family Worship. The ordinary duties included under the exercise of piety that should occur when families are convened for that purpose are these. First, prayer and praises performed with special reference to the public condition of the Church of God and His kingdom, and to the present case of the family and each its members. Next, reading of the scriptures with catechizing in a plain way. This is not highfalutin theology, right? In a plain way. How many gods are there? Right? Who are the three persons of this one God? Right? Those kinds of things. So that the less advanced individuals may better understand the public ordinances and scripture reading. That's all fine and good. But I don't see any Baptists on there. Ooh. Let's see what Spurgeon said about catechisms. We used his last year. I am persuaded that the use of a good catechism in all our families will be a great safeguard against the increasing errors of the times. And then he describes what he did when he put together the catechism we used last year. He said, I therefore have compiled this little manual from the Westminster Assembly, so that's Reformed Presbyterians, and Baptist catechisms, that's Reformed Baptists, known then as Particular Baptists, for the use of my own church and congregation. Those who use it in their families or classes must labor to explain the sense, but the words should be carefully learned by heart, for they will be understood better as years pass. May the Lord bless my dear friends and their families evermore. Okay, so we've seen from church history various individuals, briefly. We could make a much better case if we had a lot of time, but people using catechisms, what are some necessary reasons for training in doctrine, and perhaps if doctrinal training is necessary, then for using such catechisms? Well, it's a roadmap for teaching the faith to all ages. Our minds are designed for knowledge to be built like bricks. We have 4 kids in our family. One of them is a professing believer who's been baptized. 2 of them are claiming faith in Christ, but we're not sure if they fully understand all that that means. And my little 3.5-year-old daughter is joining in the mix. But we've taught them or tried to teach them various doctrines, assuming that if the Lord is going to draw them to himself as a child or as a late 90-year-old, that there's going to be this stockpile of doctrine from which to draw from. And so catechisms kind of help you in a year or two kind of get through all of the major doctrines. We'll see what I mean by the word major in a few minutes. It also helps us to avoid historical heresies. Okay, I was not catechized as a child. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church morning and evening. I learned Bible stories. I learned scripture passages. But I remember as a young child or early adolescent thinking things like, Jesus really had to suffer on the cross. You know, I'm really glad that God picked him instead of picking me. Because I just assumed an early heresy known as adoptionism. God just picked a human being and it happened to be Jesus and there we go. Now, I was swiftly fixed out of that problem. But I think if I had been catechized, and this is no judgment on my parents at all, right? If I had been catechized, I would have had a little bit better understanding of who Jesus was, even though I could tell you all the Bible stories about Jesus, right? A third option, confessing doctrine and even scriptural implication as necessary. You know, the Bible tells us to grow up into the faith. If we had time, we'd walk through the Bible and just look passage after passage at learn doctrine, grow in holiness. Learn doctrine, grow in holiness. Learn doctrine, grow in holiness. Right? So learning doctrine doesn't automatically make a person holy or godly. Okay? But it certainly can be a tool that is of use. And the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we get to learn God's word from God himself and not simply what we think about it. Systematic theology is also helpful. If we had time, we could talk about this phrase, Scripture interprets Scripture. We'll look at a slide in a few minutes. After a movement in the 1700s-ish called the Enlightenment, we have tended as a people to look at all kinds of studies of things, including the Bible, as a reader response. I read something and then I decide what this means to me. But the Bible actually tells us how to interpret the Bible. Now, being fallen, we are all going to be imperfect at this until we're with the Lord. But we don't get to open the Bible, read it, and say, well, this is what it means to me. We are not the arbiter of the Bible, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. And so the more that we understand the main doctrines of Scripture, the better we are at this process, even though we will remain fallible at it. Okay? Bible stories are good, but not enough. A chief example of this would be the Trinity. I'm assuming if I said to you, how many of you believe in the Trinity? Or you believe that God is one God existing eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I'm assuming everyone would raise their hand. If not, please find one of the elders. We'd love to talk with you a little bit about this and point you perhaps to some catechism questions and subsequent scripture passages. But this is an example. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Nowhere, Genesis to Revelation, will you find the word Trinity, but the concept is everywhere, right? So catechisms help you identify names and doctrines and themes by helping you to see what's all over the pages of Scripture. I mentioned the Enlightenment. Here are a few things that I would argue are post-Enlightenment blues, meaning thanks to the Enlightenment, we have a tendency to do these things more, and I think that they're harmful. First of all is reader response. Now, don't get me wrong. We should be critical when we read things. When we read the newspaper or a website, do people even read the newspaper anymore? When we read something like that, when we read a textbook, we should be critical. We should say, this is logical, this is illogical, this doesn't make sense, this is sound, it's not sound. But we have overemphasized human reason and rationality when we come to the Bible post-Enlightenment, such that certain things that don't seem to be reasonable to us or seem like we can just critique them in certain ways, we do because we forget that the Bible was never meant for me to be the arbiter. Okay? It is a book for the average person, the plowboy as well as the academic. Okay? The scripture is clear regarding the person and work of Christ. But what we want to be careful of is not treating the Bible as something that we get to decide what each thing means. The scripture tells us how to interpret the scripture. There's a disconnection with historical theology. Now, some of us in this room have spent time reading church history. Others of us haven't. That is not a qualification for the kingdom of God. It's a suggestion, but it's not a qualification. If we walked around the room and I said, you know, I've been reading some things about modalism. Or I was reading this this Gnostic work where we could go all day and list all these heresies. Do we need to know names of those? I would argue that we don't, although it's helpful. But what I would argue is we live in an increasing generation where people think, I'm in the 21st century, I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm not going to ever consider what anyone else in the last 2,000 years has thought about this passage that I'm reading. That's where heresies come from. Now, there are a lot of heresies in the last 2,000 years. Heresy, let me clearly define that. Okay, when I use that word, I mean things which would put someone outside the main historic beliefs of Christianity, like Jesus being created, like Jesus not being risen from the dead. There are other kinds of things that are unorthodox. Okay, we would say there's some disagreements. It's not good. It's a problem. But it doesn't necessarily put someone outside the bounds of historic Christianity. We should at least consider that in ages gone by, creeds, like we'll confess today the Nicene Creed, confessions of faith, and catechisms are human written documents, but they are well-studied, time-tested ways of making sure that I'm reading the Bible not in a vacuum. Okay? Due to liberalism, fundamentalism in the 1800s and 1900s said that we need to simply stick to the basics and focused on, quote, the battle for the Bible. That was a good thing. However, there's more to the Bible than the five fundamentals of the fundamentalist movement, right? We should affirm that the scriptures are inerrant, meaning that they are not only authoritative but perfect in their original manuscripts, that the Lord did not give us a word full of error. Okay. But we should also want to learn more about the scriptures and not limit ourselves to Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And then we have a pattern of proof texting, or what many people will call biblicism. And this is a problem where, go back to the Trinity for instance, there's no one single verse that says God is triune. Well, most people would still want to confess the Trinity. But there are certain doctrines where some would not confess it because there's not a proof text for it. And we need to remember that the Bible was not written so that each verse alone is going to prove a doctrine, but that the scriptures as a whole must be systematically understood. And so this is simply a tool. I know I'm flying through this. For some of you, this is a review, and I really want to get to the Heidelberg itself. So, R. Scott Clark, a professor at Westminster Seminary, talks about the need for catechizing, and I thought this quote was helpful. In the ordinary providence of God, it probably takes more time, especially in America, especially in our go-go, high-tech, 24/7 world, than we typically spend. This is a significant question and will only become more important as we find ourselves increasingly in a world that is more like the first century than the 17th century, more like the very early church than the Reformed world of the 17th century. Those whom the Spirit brings to new life and faith in Christ through the preaching of the law and the gospel are probably going to have less background than perhaps at any time since the first Christian missionaries came to the British Isles and Europe. The situation with evangelical converts is not much better. Those evangelical, gospel-believing Christians who find the Reformed faith attractive are likely to come to us with less Bible knowledge than their grandparents had, and with more baggage, assumptions about worship and church life, than converts from paganism. So he's just making the case that as churches, there's going to be an increasing need to teach people basic Bible truths, perhaps even more so in our generation. So, enter the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a picture there of the title page from a first edition. Let's talk just briefly about this one and maybe a few reasons as to why we'll utilize it. Here's a little history. I'm going to go through this quickly. If any of you want these slides, I'll make them available to you. But I just took from a church historian, this is from Schaff, a description of this history. We'll talk briefly about it. Some of you love historical context. Some of you could care less. You just want me to hand you the catechism and say, let's go. Either way, this might be helpful. Soon after the introduction of Protestantism, so this is 1500s, those protesting the Catholic Church, right, which led to the Reformation, into the Palatinate, now that's a past word for the region that we will call Germany, so just think Germany, in 1546, the controversy between Lutherans and Calvinists broke out. Love to go on a rabbit trail here, I won't, but Lutherans and Calvinists, or Lutherans and Reformed, are different on several issues. So Luther was a reformer. Lutherans were a part of the Reformation. But Lutheran theology is not Reformed theology. Okay? Find me later, we'll talk about that. It centers around a few things like the Lord's Supper, the person and work of Jesus. They are believers. Okay? They're not outside Christianity. But there was a debate here that broke out. And for years, especially under the elector Otto Heinrich, it raged with great violence in Heidelberg, Germany. That's what we would call. Frederick III, who came to power in 1559, adopted the Calvinistic view on the Lord's Supper and favored that side with all his princely power. Frederick was an elector, and so it was like this group of a whole bunch of princes that kind of came together to pick an emperor of that period of time. He recognized the Sapience College, founded by his predecessor, as a theological school and put at its head in 1562 this man, Zacharias Ursinus, a pupil and friend of Melanchthon. Now, those of you that know church history, you remember Melanchthon was sort of the protege and friend of Martin Luther. Okay, so Ursinus studies under basically Luther by way of Melanchthon, who had adopted the Reformed opinions. That's Ursinus. In order to put an end to religious disputes in his dominions, he, Frederick, determined to put forth a catechism or confession of faith and laid the duty of preparing it upon Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. Now, Caspar Olivianus was taught by another person of small consequence, John Calvin, in Geneva. So for a time, he was professor of the University of Heidelberg, then court preacher to Frederick III. Why is all this important? Well, you just see movements in church history in the 1500s coming together. These two men draft the Heidelberg Catechism. They made use, of course, of the existing catechetical literature, especially the catechisms of Calvin and of John Lascow. Each prepared sketches or drafts, and the final preparation of the work of both theologians was put together with the constant cooperation of Frederick III. Ursinus has been regarded as the principal author, and he was afterwards the chief defender and interpreter of the catechism. We'll stop there. Ursinus and Olivianus, two brothers in the Lord, in the 1500s, to solve a dispute regarding the Lord's Supper, put together a basic catechism of understanding Christian doctrines. Okay, there's more we could say, but that's basically the history. This is about 70 years before the Baptists in England would put together their Confession of Faith, known as the London Confession of Faith, which would be followed on by our church's Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession. It's also about 70 years or so from the time when the Presbyterians would put together their Westminster Confession of Faith and their catechisms. Okay, so it's sort of the first, if you will, kind of famous catechism of the Reformation. What's its ultimate place? Well, in the Reformed churches today, you would say, well, I thought we were Reformed. We are. Out of the Reformation, there were several branches. Okay, there were the Continental Reformed. There were the English and Scottish Presbyterians. And we are closely related to them. We would be the particular Baptists. All of us come, in my opinion, out of the Reformation. And in England, the Presbyterians and the Baptists largely came out of the Church of England. So separate conflicts, separate periods, but all influenced by this desire to get God's Word right. So go back to the Continental Reformed. When we say continent, we mean England's over here by itself. Swim across a body of water, and there's the continental area. Germany, the Netherlands, those regions there. So that group of churches, even today, hold to three documents for their doctrine. The three forms of unity, as they're called. The Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. So there are churches still today that consider the Heidelberg Catechism as authoritative over their understanding of doctrine. Okay. Now again, I use the word authoritative, obviously under the Bible, right? It's the world's most beloved catechism, it could be argued. And in Dutch Reformed churches, I love many Dutch Reformed people and things. And in Dutch Reformed churches, the ministers still to this day regularly preach a Lord's Day message, usually in the evening, through the catechism. So they consider catechizing so important that one of their Sabbath or Lord's Day sermons is going through the doctrines of this catechism. Now, let's look at the catechism itself. I emailed you this. If you didn't get an email, it means you're not on my list. So on the back of the bulletin, there's an email address. Email me and we'll get you on the list. I emailed you a copy with some history, but also all of the questions. Okay, I believe there's 129 questions. They are divided into 52 Lord's days. Now, how many weeks are there in a year? 52. So churches still today utilize this throughout 1 year. And there's probably 2, 3, sometimes 4 at the most questions on a related theme that are packaged for a Sunday. And that's made available for you to read throughout the week, for you to use with your family, or for churches to use as a guide for preaching through all the major doctrines, which we will do. I'll explain that, how we'll do that. But many people love this catechism and call it the Catechism of Comfort or the Book of Comfort, because not only is it divided into 52 Lord's Days, but there are three main sections. Ursinus and Olivianus divided this into three kind of themes: guilt, grace, and gratitude. We don't come to understand our need for the gospel until we fully understand that we're guilty before a holy God. So there are some initial questions that relate to how we're lawbreakers. We're guilty before God. Then there are a whole lot of questions in the section on grace, salvation, right? Christ alone, by faith alone, right? And then there's a section on gratitude. That's a fancy way of having three G's. But gratitude means, okay, as a Christian who is not earning my salvation, but who has salvation, how do I live a life of obedience and gratitude unto God? Okay, and so that section finishes the catechism. Now, like many catechisms of ancient times, as well as modern times, not only is it divided into 52 Lord's Days and got the three G's, but this part here is crucial. Throughout church history, not uniformly, so not everybody, need to make that clear, but throughout church history, there have been three things that people have regularly thought were important to understand and to train people in. And this catechism uses those. They are the Lord's Prayer, so you'll see that each sentence of the Lord's Prayer is discussed. The Apostles' Creed, in fact, this catechism, one of the questions and answers is literally the Apostles' Creed, which we recite, an ancient creed of the Christian faith. You know, that's the one: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right? In Jesus Christ, his only Son. That short creed, it's expounded in the catechism. And then the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. Much like last year's catechism, each Lord's Day it'll be another commandment with a couple of answers related to how that commandment is fleshed out throughout the Bible. We can talk more about this, but if you remember, God has always had a moral law, and it's manifested itself succinctly in the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, which our own confession of faith would argue have not gone away. And most of those commandments, I'm assuming everyone would agree, has not gone away. We might quibble about one or two of them. But as a church as a whole, we would affirm the Ten Commandments as a succinct summary of God's moral law. Okay? That's expounded. So these are very common things. In fact, if you were a child growing up in Reformed England or in Reformed Netherlands periods in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, some small places today, at an early age you would have memorized the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed. So this is how the catechism is put together. But, I thought we were Baptist. And doesn't this catechism have something in it about, infant baptism? It does. Lord's Day 27, so 27 weeks in, question 72 through 74. Notice what's written there. Question 72, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sins? The answer, no, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. We would agree with that. Baptism itself is not what washes away your sins, but Christ's blood. So far, so good. 73, why then does the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Answer, God speaks thus not without great cause. Namely, not only to teach us thereby that like as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, so our sins also are taken away by the blood and spirit of Christ. But much more that by this divine pledge and token he may assure us that we are as really washed from our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water. You might word it differently, but we would affirm that. 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Let me put a pause here. Answer, no. Let me press pause again. Are infants also to be baptized? Here's what this Continental Reformed document and its writers said. Yes, for since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant and people of God, and both redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost, who works faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to their parents, they are also by baptism as a sign of the covenant to be ingrafted or brought in to the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which in the New Testament baptism was appointed. Let's take 2 minutes on this. When we get to this week, we will send out the question and answers from the Orthodox Catechism of the Baptist. You see, I said that the Heidelberg was so popular that by 1693, I believe it was, some Reformed Baptists, again then called Particular Baptists, in England, wanted to use the Heidelberg but realized that there were a few tweaks that they wanted to make. So they published the Orthodox Catechism of Baptists. In my mind, I thought maybe I should taught to the elders, maybe we should use the Orthodox Catechism because it was written for Baptists. But I couldn't get out of my mind both how popular and how time-tested the Heidelberg Catechism was. So I said, there's one question on infant baptism. Oh, I think we can handle it. So when we get to this section in week 27, we will talk about why we as a church do not baptize infants. But let's go through this very quickly. Reformed as well as Presbyterian individuals would argue that God's covenant of grace started with Abraham. Abraham was given a sign of that covenant of grace, circumcision, which was given to his children shortly after birth, which to them was a pledge not only of life in the land, but also of God's gracious promise. And so they would put the Bible together by saying that when Jesus came, there's still that ongoing covenant of grace, but the sign has changed. So just like you gave circumcision to your children, you should baptize your children. And they are a part of the covenant community. Just like Hebrew children in the Old Testament were a part of the community, they weren't considered outside the community. Our children are not necessarily saved, but are a part of the community, the church. Our confession, but more importantly, I would argue that the Bible doesn't put itself together that way. The Baptists came along in the 1600s and said, you know, you're right about this covenant of grace thing. We agree. God saves people through a covenant of grace. Covenant of works with Adam. We all are guilty. He's our representative. covenant of grace in Christ. Those who are in him are represented by him instead of by Adam. But we don't see the Bible being put together with the covenant of grace starting with Abraham. But rather, we see the covenant of grace announced in Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's Jesus. It's announced, but it hasn't been formally made into a covenant. Then we get to Abraham. There is a covenant with Abraham, but guess what? That covenant is for that people, about life in the land, about a kingdom and a distinct people. Circumcision was the sign of that covenant, but it wasn't the covenant of grace, although, once again, God sort of pointed to the covenant of grace. Mosaic covenant. Here's a law for life in the land. But once again, God reminded them, I'm the one who took you out of Egypt. Right? I'm the one that's redeemed you. He's constantly pointing to this covenant of grace. So we could go through all the covenants in the Old Testament, and they themselves are not the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace? The new covenant. So why do we as Baptists not baptize our children? Well, if you ask the average Baptist in America, they may or may not know, because many Baptist churches are kind of separated now from their Reformed history. But we would say, because when Jesus brought in the covenant of grace, the new covenant, and formalized it and enacted it, he gave us two signs of covenant membership: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And who are to receive the signs of the covenant of grace? Those who come in faith, not in connection to their parents, because that arrangement was an Abrahamic covenant thing. Now, some of you are thinking, you lost me. Don't worry. We'll talk about it more. You'll get another substitute question for this. But in full disclosure, there's a question about infant baptism, and we as a church would disagree, but we would wholeheartedly embrace these brothers and sisters in Christ and say, one day you'll be Baptist like us, and we'll worship around the throne of God together. So we'll talk more about that, and we'll talk about why it is that we don't baptize infants and don't consider them by connection to their parents as members of the church. Okay. All right. So here's our plan. For 2018, we'll utilize the Heidelberg Catechism. Here's what we mean. It's not going to drive our Sunday morning Sunday schools or our Sunday morning teachings. You'll simply get a reminder, hey, here's this week's installment. You can use it in family worship if you desire. These answers sometimes are too long for kids to memorize the literal answer, so it's a good teaching tool to talk through. How many gods are there? Jesus is fully God and fully man. How are we saved? Do we earn our salvation, or is it granted to us in Christ? Who earned it in our stead? Those kinds of things are great discussion pieces. Sunday evening sermon will not be preaching the catechism, but each week, some doctrine that's in the catechism, the sermon that night will relate to it. So for instance, in theory tonight, if you've seen the first question of the catechism, it's in your bulletin. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I belong, both body and soul, to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they word it better, but in essence, he'll use all things to the furtherance of my salvation. So tonight's sermon is going to be Romans 8, 28 through 30. We're not going to preach the catechism, but we're going to look at that doctrine of what it means to belong completely and wholly to Christ. Some small groups may choose to connect to it periodically. It could be a discussion piece. Hey, did you read the catechism this week? I love the fact that question one says that not a hair can fall from my head outside the loving providence of Christ. This is beautiful, right? So that's all we mean when we say utilize it. It's a tool for our church. It is going to be what you make of it as an individual or a family. We won't linger here, but here's how a lot of churches in the Reformed period after the break from Catholicism did certain things. They used evening services and family worship. They saw the Sabbath or the Lord's Day as a crucial time. And as it relates to catechism, they used the Lord's Day afternoon for memorizing Scripture, going through catechisms, dads or moms sitting down with children and teaching them in the afternoon on the Lord's Day, since that day is to be a day dedicated unto the Lord. And devotional reading perhaps, with an open Bible. Maybe some of you this year will take the catechism and say, I'm going to use it sort of as a lesson plan for reading my Bible. If anyone's interested, I came across a very helpful book. This is written by Kevin DeYoung. Many of you will know of him. He, with his church, several years ago, went through this, and each week he wrote a devotional related to it. The devotional is a great thing, and this has been put together. If any of you want one, I'm going to put a sheet of paper back there on the back table. Just write your name down, and we'll get you. You can donate to it. That's great. If you can't afford that, we'll make it happen for you. And just put your name down. This might be a good tool as you walk through the catechism. It's got the questions here, but then he gives a very short 2, maybe 3-page max devotion related to that week. And again, we would differ with his discussion of infant baptism, but it's okay. All right. Now, as a proud dad, I never need an excuse to show pictures of my kids, but this is not to talk about the greatness of our family. I usually get to this point when I talk about creeds, confessions, catechisms, and at least one person, if not multiple people, are probably thinking, well, that's really great for someone who really understands the Bible, but it's just a lot of doctrine. It's just a lot of stuff. And so what I did was I took, I think this is Micah and Lydia when Micah was age, I don't know, 4 or 5, Lydia was 2, 3, somewhere in there. And you can listen to Christy catechizing them. Now, you can tell that this is not going to be a complete point of showing off my family because there are a couple of answers that aren't right. But that in and of itself is another teaching opportunity. So I want you to see this just for a second, because my argument is simply that catechisms aren't for academic theologians only. Some of you have seen this, and I'm apologizing, you have to sit through it multiple times.
Who made you?
God.
What else did God make?
All things.
Why did God make you and all things?
For His glory.
How can you glorify God?
By loving Him and doing what He says.
Lydia, put that back.
Catechism moments.
Why should you glorify God?
Because He takes care of you.
And who made you?
God.
Are there more gods than one?
No, there's only one.
How many persons exist in this one God?
God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son.
God the
Father.
That's right. So there's three people.
Jesus.
What is God?
A Savior.
But He's a Spirit.
God is my spirit.
And does He have a body like men?
No.
Where is God?
In heaven.
But where else is God?
Everywhere at the same time.
That's right. Can you see God?
No.
Can He see you?
Yes.
Does God know all things?
Yes. Yes.
Can God do all things?
Yes.
Where do you learn how to love and obey God?
From our parents.
But where else?
Church and school.
Yeah, but what book do we have that tells us all about God?
The Bible.
The Bible. Good job.
So, hopefully we've worked through a few of the doctrinal errors that were made. God the Father is not called Jesus, right? God the Son is. But still, even those opportunities are opportunities to say, hey, nope, but here's the right answer. So I show that to you just to say, I got beautiful, smart kids, but they're like your kids, right? We can do this. And adults, if we didn't go through this as kids, we can catch up together. Well, we got about a minute or so for questions. Any questions? All right, so you've got a full copy. We'll go through it systematically. Use it or don't use it. It's not a requirement, but we just want to make it available to you. And we're going to try to keep it before ourselves as a church with some regularity so that it'll be something that's a tool for our families. And who knows, by the end of this year, maybe we will all have grown in doctrine and devotion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this church, for forming us. We pray your blessing upon our efforts to learn doctrine this year. Lord, grow us in maturity and knowledge and in joy as we think about the fact that we are guilty before you, but that you have extended grace to us in the triune work of redemption, and that we can live lives of gratitude. Help us, we pray. Prepare our hearts now for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.